Well, good morning. It's nice to see all of you this morning. Some faces are very familiar, some not as much. It's been about 10 and a half years since my family and I moved from Springfield up to the Kansas City area, but we were down here for about 9 years or parts of it, and it's always nice to come back and visit. I've got a book here in my hand entitled Escape the Coming Night. It's written by Dr. David Jeremiah. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? If you listen to any quote-unquote Christian radio, you've heard that name. On the back of this book, it says that it is a shocking and eye-opening but always uplifting book. It is one of the century's clearest and most logical commentaries on the book of Revelation, and it is a vital message for our age. I'm getting you just a little bit of a taste, but on page 176, he has this to say about Antichrist. We don't know exactly how it will happen, but someday the man who has been indwelt by Satan himself, the one who is the great counterfeiter, will pull his greatest masquerade. He will have a fatal wound, and as the whole world mourns, he will be healed. His leadership will be established without question. Every earthly inhabitant, except the believers whose names are written in the book of life, will worship him. He will be handsome and charismatic, able to sway the masses to perform his satanic bidding. Daniel described him as, quote, more imposing than the others, and he had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully, Daniel 7:20. Daniel also wrote that he has the eyes of a man, indicating that he will be brilliant. He will command a cultic worship that will make Joseph Smith and Jim Jones look like Boy Scout leaders. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. For a time, at the beginning of the tribulation, it will seem like the Antichrist is a brilliant and benevolent dictator. As his true character emerges, his ability to sway the masses will increase. He then goes on to talk about how effective Adolf Hitler was in swaying the masses, and he closes this part with, Antichrist will be a Hitler with infinitely more evil power. What I just read to you is the modern day doctrine of the Antichrist, part of the premillennial view, although it may be espoused by others who take slightly different views than that, but I think overall it is the general view among evangelicals. The foreword of this book is written by Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind series. Many of our religious friends in the denominational world believe in what I just read. The question before us this morning is this what the Bible teaches? I was given the following questions by the congregation. When the Bible uses the term Antichrist or Antichrists, what is God talking about? A sinister opponent of the Lord's church to be revealed in the last days? A philosophy? Or something else altogether? Is the Antichrist one and the same as the man of sin, referenced in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? You may have noted that he cited 2 Thessalonians 2. So David Jeremiah thinks so. Is there any truth in conventional mainstream teachings on the Antichrist, a part of which you just heard me read? There is more material than we have time this morning, and I have finally gradually come to realize that I should not expect my brethren to be as interested in my topic as I am all the time. That's not an insult to them, it's just that I've been poring over it and you haven't, and we'll try to make the best use of the time that we have. Let's begin in 1 John, where John talks about the Antichrist. The word Antichrist only appears 5 times in the Bible, and it appears in the books of 1 and 2 John. 1 and 2 John only. It never appears in the book of Revelation, for example, which is probably where most people would guess that it appears. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, John references the Antichrist for the first time. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. He says there, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, that is, these Antichrists, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Let's go on down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, Who denies the Father and the Son? We skip now over to the fourth chapter, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The fifth and final appearance is in 2 John. 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now let's break this down. We've just read through the verses. We have just read all that the Bible has to say concerning antichrist, so-called. What have we learned? Well, the word antichrist gives us a little hint. The word antichrist in the Greek looks pretty much exactly the same as it does in the English, because antichrist is not a translation, it's a transliteration, like the word baptism. Anti was a Greek preposition, not just a prefix like it is in English. And anti could have multiple applications depending upon how it was used. When it was put in a composite word like it is here, in other words, a compound word, it sometimes could just simply mean against. For example, the Greek word for I speak is lego. If you have, next time you have Lego in your hand, you know a Greek word. I speak, Lego. But if you had antilego, that meant to speak against. The same thing applies in many Greek words. But anti also could mean a substitute, a stand-in. For example, there are at least four different words. They don't appear in the Bible, but at least four different words where this appears. Basileus was the Greek word for king, but you put anti in front of that, and it meant a vice king or a viceroy, one who stood in place of the king. The Greek had the words for a vice minister, a substitute slave, a substitute guest at a banquet. If you didn't want to go, perhaps you could send someone in your place, and he became an anti guest, a substitute for you. So anti, and when it's part of a compound word, definitely sometimes means against, and sometimes means as a substitute. Perhaps when we read about Antichrist, we're to understand both of these meanings. But we're going to have to look to other things to see if that is the case. John does say that Antichrist is coming. He says it twice. He says it in chapter 2, verse 18, and in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And notice, by the way, in both of those passages, John says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming." John seems to suggest here that I'm mentioning this, but I'm not the only person you've heard this from. Twice he says, you've heard this elsewhere. That's interesting, and we'll, Lord willing, come back to that. But he says, even now antichrists have come. And not just some, he says many in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, the spirit of antichrist is now already in the world. So any view of antichrist that says antichrist is only to come is not in harmony with Scripture. Because John has says there's already many. Here in the first century world, there are many of them. Interesting. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, where did these antichrists come from? They came from us. Now, I don't know if these individuals were genuine in the beginning or not. But whether or not they were individuals who had been a part of the church, who had fellowship with the church, and who had left the church, and now were espousing and teaching doctrines that were contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Hence, they were opponents of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 22, John tells us one of the false doctrines they were espousing, and that is, some were saying that Jesus is not the Christ. And he also goes on to say that they deny the Father and the Son. Now let's pick up that second one first. To deny the Father and the Son. At first reading, that sounds like these people are denying that there is a God, or that the biblical God is the true God, and they're denying that there is a Son of God. I don't think that's what this is intended to be saying. In the book of Jude, verse 5, we read something very similar. Jude says there, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is speaking of the same false teachers that Peter is in 2 Peter. There's all kinds of parallels if you list them out on a piece of paper. And he says these teachers deny God and Jesus. Now how likely is it, how successful would false teachers be if they came in into the congregation and they just stated that they don't even believe in God and Jesus? How far would they get? they wouldn't get very far. False doctrine is successful, of course, when it asserts a lot of truth and then throws in a little error. Don't think these men were denying that there was a God or that there was a Christ. They seem to have been denying certain truths about God and Christ. What truths? They may have been denying the miraculous birth of Jesus, hence he's really not the Son of God, and hence he's really not a father of Jesus, and hence Jesus is not Christ. We don't know for sure, but that's one possibility. They were denying that Jesus is the Christ. There are many today who do this. Our Muslim friends deny that Jesus is the Christ. Our Buddhist friends, Hindu friends, our atheist friends. Many today are antichrist in the sense that they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In what way were people in the first century denying? Well, we know the Jews were saying that he doesn't meet the requirements. He was a fraud. I remember emailing long ago when the internet was kind of new. I found a website where it says you could ask the rabbi. So I shot him a little message. What do you think about Jesus? And he sent me back. He had an answer. He had all worked out. It wasn't legitimate. But why he said that Jesus Christ did not meet the qualifications to be the Messiah. There certainly were Judaizing teachers in the first century who may have been doing this very same thing. They also may have been teaching a brand of Gnosticism. I hope I don't bore us all here, but I do think this is relevant. We know that Gnosticism was growing in a large way in the first century. At the end of 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust and avoid profane and idle babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The Greek word gnosis there. The King James says science, but it's the word for knowledge. Already, at Ephesus, where Timothy was, in the first century, Gnosticism was such a threat that Paul is pleading with Timothy, guard yourself, don't fall into this trap. When in the second century, Gnosticism becomes Christianity's greatest rival, and Irenaeus writes against it at length, he uses Paul's phrase of endless genealogies to speak of the Gnostic doctrine. We're not going to get into all the details, but the point being that it was already at work in the first century. There were those among the Gnostics who said that there is a Jesus, there was a Jesus, and there was a Christ, but Jesus is not the Christ. They took a bizarre idea that said that Jesus, the Christ, came. The Christ is this perfect heavenly being who came down and united himself to Jesus at Jesus' baptism. But before Jesus died on the cross, that being exited his body. And so, yes, there was a Jesus, but Jesus is not the Christ. And I bring all this up because John is clearly talking against the Gnostics when you look in the first verse of the book. In the first verse of the book, what does he say about Jesus? He says, our hands have what? Handled. Why does he bring that up? Because there were certain among the Gnostics. Gnosticism was very varied, but there were Gnostics who were teaching Jesus was nothing but a divine phantom. That had Jesus stepped in mud, he would not have left a footprint. Yes, he appeared to be eating. Yes, you felt like you were touching him, but he wasn't really there. It was all there just so we could relate to him or whatever. It was some elaborate charade for our good. So John is clearly addressing Gnosticism to some extent, and it may have been them who were denying that Jesus is the Christ on the grounds that Christ was a different being altogether. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, which we've already seen. So, very quickly, what have we seen in 1 and 2 John? We have seen that many people had left the church in the first century. They had been a part of the church, at least ostensibly, had left the church and had begun to preach doctrines that were contrary to Christ. These doctrines misrepresented Jesus. They were not all the same, but the result was the same. They drove people away from the truth. The same spirit, that frame of mind or in supernatural agency, I'm not sure which he means in the fourth chapter, was already working in the first century, but it was also going to be working in the future, suggesting that it might be doing it in a different way. So that raises the question, okay, we've got all that, but what about this coming Antichrist? John says it twice, Antichrist is coming. Most commentators over the years have connected the Antichrist with the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, with the beast of Daniel chapter 13, and with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. And there are multiple reasons for doing that. Number one, as we saw, Antichrist can speak to possibly one standing in for Christ, one attempting to be a substitute for Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, what does the man of sin claim to be doing? Sitting in the temple of God, proclaiming himself that he is what?
God.
That he is God. He's attempting to be a stand-in for God. Here in 1 John, we read also that the Antichrist was already present in the first century, and yet the Antichrist was coming. What do we read in 2 Thessalonians 2? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and yet what it's ultimately going to result in, the man of sin, he's yet to come. Furthermore, John speaks of the Antichrist, again, as something which you have heard was coming. Twice he says that. John is likely, it's thought, writing towards the end of his life. It's the latter part of the first century. If these brethren had heard that Antichrist was coming, where had they heard it? Very possibly Paul, because he had said that the man of sin, the son of perdition, was coming. I think there is good reason for believing that the Antichrist who's coming in 1 John is the same as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. And although I know this is reviewed for some of us, for some of the rest of us, I think it may be new. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's see if we can identify who this Antichrist, this man of sin is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are lots of ideas out there. God has given us a lot of evidence to work with. Can we, with what He's given us, pinpoint who Antichrist, who the man of sin is? Let's begin by reading it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't read the whole chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul had written 1 Thessalonians to comfort them concerning those who were dying, saying that Christ is going to be returning. Many of them had taken that to mean He's coming imminently, so I don't need to be working. I can just wait around until He's coming back. Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to tell them, no, you need to go on with your life, because it's a little while yet before Jesus returns. And here's what's got to happen first. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We could keep on reading, but let's stop there. Okay. Let's look at a little bit of what Paul says here, and then we'll come back and see if we can find what it's all talking about. Paul says, first of all, in verse 3, that the day will not come. Notice, by the way, that the end of time is always spoken of as the day. Many of our religious friends right now believe in multiple days. They believe in multiple resurrections. They believe in multiple judgments. But the Bible speaks of that day, one day. And Paul says that day is not coming until what comes first? The falling away. The Greek word behind falling away is apostasia. It's the word from which we get apostasy. If you look it up in a Greek dictionary, it will tell you the word means rebellion, abandonment, a breach of faith. In Acts 21, the elders of Jerusalem told Paul that the Jewish brethren here are being told that you're teaching the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. It's the same word. That you're teaching them to apostatize from the teachings of Moses. The same is being used here, but not of the teachings of Moses. Jesus is not coming back, brethren at Thessalonica, until the apostasy takes place. That's an important point. Not just any apostasy, because there have been hundreds of them, but the apostasy. The definite article indicates this is a specific apostasy. The man of sin appears to be the ultimate result or the focus of that apostasy, and he will not come until it comes. In verses 3 and 8, we're told something else. That not only is this man who's coming called the man of sin, but he's also called the son of perdition. What's the word perdition mean? Destruction. Some of your other modern translations say the son of destruction, and that's a good translation. There's only one other person in the Bible who's ever called the son of perdition. Who is it?
Judas.
It's Judas in John chapter 17. Judas himself was an apostate, and his end was destruction. This man is another Judas. This man is one who has departed from the true faith, and who his end is going to be no better. He's called the lawless one as well, because he will live outside of the laws of God. In verse 4, we are told that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, showing himself that he is God. This is a very important part of this is the telling part, one of the big telling parts. Whoever this man is, and he is a man because he's called the man of sin. The personal masculine pronoun is used. He. Whoever this man is, he is going to assume divine prerogatives, divine status. He's going to set himself up in word and or in practice as a replacement, a stand-in for God. And he's going to do it where? According to verse 4. In the temple. Now those who take what is the more popular view in our day about the coming of the Antichrist, many believe that the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and Antichrist is actually going to set up his throne in that temple. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. There are multiple reasons why that does not add up with Scripture. First of all, Jesus Christ has entered the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, not the copy, the real Holy of Holies, once for all. We are now under a new and better covenant. The old covenant has been nailed to the cross with Jesus' dying. To bring the temple back is to have two concurrent covenants, is to bring back the inferior covenant. Anyone who espouses that really has to tangle with the book of Hebrews, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And yet they're wanting to bring that back. It was an inferior covenant, and God has no use for bringing it back. It has been left behind. But there's a second part to this, which is interesting to note. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek word naos, N-A-O-S. There are two words for temple in the New Testament, but whenever Paul uses this one, every other time, if you take this one out of the equation and look at how he uses that word every other time, all of the seven other appearances, he either uses it of the Christian body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, or of the church. This appears in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, if he's speaking of the Jewish temple here, would be using this word in a way he never does anywhere else. There's a good reason to believe that Paul means here the church. This man is going to set himself up as a stand-in, a substitute for God, and he's going to do it, at least in appearance, in the church. He's going to be a church character. He's going to be an ecclesiastic. Now let me note for just a moment, this passage used to really bother me. Because those of you who already know where I'm headed on this, I see this man as the product of a great apostasy, as we've already studied, which has departed from the faith a long way by the time he comes upon the scene. And it bothered me for a long time. Well, how can we say this man is in the church? I mean, is God putting up with all the heresy that was there? I don't think that's the idea at all. This man setting himself up as God, is he really God? Of course not. He only appears to have those prerogatives in the eyes of men. I think the same is true of the temple here. He appears to have divine right, divine ability, divine power. He also appears to be in the church. But he's not really, because he's a part of an apostasy. All right, in verse 10, we are told he's guilty of unrighteous deception. and that he will accomplish that deception by means, verse 8, of power, signs, and lying wonders. He is going to use miracles. Based on the evidence I have investigated, I do think this is probably referring to pretended miracles. For example, one source I consulted said literally the translation could read signs and wonders of a lie. It's of a lie that the lie characterizes all three terms and all bear the stamp of fraud. The New American Standard translates this all power, signs, and false wonders. The ESV translates it all power and false signs and wonders. The NIV, all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. So I think we're probably dealing here not with real miracles, but with fraudulent miracles. He appears to have supernatural power, and he uses this to get people to believe what he says about himself. A few more things. In verse 7, as we've already mentioned, Paul said that this mystery of lawlessness, this iniquity that would be revealed, it's a mystery right now, but it's going to be revealed in this person, this man of sin. It was already at work in the first century. The error that will lead to the man of sin is already operative in the first century. Again, this is a crucial point. Whoever fulfills this prophecy, the doctrine and attitudes that support him must already have been present in the first century. That's important to say. Verses 7 and 8, there is a restraining power. And verses 6 and 7, I'd like to reread those if you bear with me. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. Paul says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." By the way, how many of you have a translation that has "he" capitalized in verse 7? I see a show of hands. I'm hoping you also have a note in your Bible that tells you that it could be lowercase. I hope you have that. The Koine Greek, first century Greek, did not have lowercase letters. Those would not come for hundreds of years later. It was all capitals, no spaces, all bunched together, just like Hebrew was. Whenever a translator capitalizes a word, he does so because of his interpretation of the passage. There is nothing in the original to indicate capitalization with the possible exception of names. So the translator who capitalized "he" is giving away his bias. Just throw that out there so we keep that in mind. Notice also that this restraining force is referred to as a "he," but in verse 6, what is it? How is it referred to? It's called a "what." This restraining force, this force that is keeping the man of sin in the first century from being revealed and coming to fruition, is an impersonal thing as well as a personal thing. It is embodied in a man, but not only a man. That's interesting. We'll come back to that hopefully in just a little bit later. Paul says that force, though, will be taken out of the way, and when it is, the man of sin will be revealed. Finally, the man of sin, though he has roots in the ancient world, he will endure until the end of time. And how do I know that? What does the Bible say about this man? How's he going to be destroyed? What's that? By the breath. And notice specifically, verse 8, "And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his" what? Coming. So whoever this man of sin is, not only does he have roots in the ancient world, the first century world, but he also, once revealed, will continue to exist until the end of time. He therefore cannot be something in the distant pages of history who's now long since gone. So there are the basic things that Paul tells us about this man of sin. So who is he? Well, some say Satan. That doesn't add up to me. Satan's never called a man anywhere else in the Bible. He can appear as an angel of light, we're told, but we're not told anything about him being a man. This would be unlike any other scripture in the whole Bible. Secondly, the coming of the lawless one is said to be according to the working of Satan. Clearly making a distinction between the two. The man of sin is not Satan. Some have said, well, it's just a principle of evil. In other words, Paul is just personifying evil, and that evil will reveal itself in various forms, be it Islam or fascism or communism, but this runs contrary to the natural reading of the passage. It's clearly a he. It's clearly a man. Not a principle of evil. Furthermore, to take the stance that it's just a generic thing leaves out the fact that it's the man of sin, the falling away. These are specific terms, not generic terms. Some say it's Judaism. That doesn't really add up. Some say it's a Roman ruler. And this one gives us pause for a moment. The man of sin does bear the qualities of the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, who arose up among the 10 horns who were on the fourth beast, and that fourth beast was what? It was Rome. So whatever this power is, he comes up from the Roman power, or at least that part of the world. So some have said, well, this is one of the Roman emperors, perhaps Nero. Problem is, though, what did we just see about this man of sin? The man of sin will continue to exist in some form until end of time. There are no Roman emperors. So that doesn't work. And then there is the view espoused here. Well, this is a future figure. It's an individual who's going to embody anti-God power. He's still to arise before the future day of the Lord. Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, said this hostile person is the future Führer, taking from what Hitler was. The problem with that is twofold. Number one, this view that says the Antichrist is to come comes with a whole lot of baggage. The Antichrist is supposed to arise out of the Roman Empire, or at least out of that area, where the 10 kings are there in the 7th chapter. Where is that? Europe has evolved into something very different than it was in ancient times. It also comes with ideas that are very, when they take Revelation very literal. I'd like to read to you an example. And I don't mean to mock this, but this is a good example of where interpretation will take you if you take things that aren't supposed to be literal as literal. Remember in Revelation chapter 13 that you have the beast that comes up out of the sea, and then you have the beast that comes up out of the earth. And the beast that comes up out of the earth creates an image and breathes life into it so that people will worship that image. The false prophet will have a special building project planned to erect a statue of the Antichrist in the rebuilt Jerusalem temple. Still in those days. It strains credulity a little bit. In my opinion, at some point, taking things, the book of Revelation, so literally, makes one sound, if I may say so, silly, pretty quickly. We are told in the first verses of Revelation that it is a book of signs. Jesus signified it, and that word does speak to doing things figuratively. This is a book of symbols and signs. It's apocalyptic literature. It's not to be meant to be taken literally. But this view that Antichrist is to come often is attenuated by that. Many who hold this view put a huge gap of hundreds, if not thousands of years between the 69th and 70th week of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, and there's no Bible for that. They espouse, as I've mentioned earlier, two different resurrections, two different judgment days. They await an earthly kingdom, making the same mistake that the first century Jews did. So a tree is known by its fruit. And when a doctrine is accompanied with all this stuff, it makes me skeptical. Thirdly, when I look back over the 2,000 years that have transpired since Paul made these prophecies in 2 Thessalonians 2, and since John made these prophecies in 1 and 2 John, in that 2,000 years, an enormous space of time, I find that there is someone who meets the prophecies point by point. It used to be the predominant view among Protestants. Had you and I gone looking for a commentary on the book of Revelation or 2 Thessalonians 100, 120, 30 years ago, every commentary we picked up closely would have taught what I'm going to teach this morning and what many of us have heard over the years. It has only been over about the past 100 years that it has gone out of vogue. But popularity is never an indicator of truth. The power that I speak of this morning has been identified as the man of sin by Bible believers for over 1,000 years, long before the Protestant Reformation. And it does remain the best explanation I have ever heard of these prophecies. The best explanation I see of the man of sin and the coming Antichrist that we've been looking at this morning is the Roman papacy over the Catholic Church. Now, someone might first of all bring up, well, now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about a man. You've just told me you think this is a succession of men. It's a legitimate question. But what have we discovered? We've discovered that this is rooted in something ancient, and it's going to last all the way till the end of time. Can any one man meet that requirement? No. So we're forced to acknowledge that this is a succession of men. That's the only way to make sense of the prophecy. We were told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that the man of sin would be part of a falling, or the falling away. I'm not here to browbeat or mock the Catholic Church in any way, shape, or form, but since the Bible's talking about it, I want to talk about it, and I hope you'll bear with me. But the Roman Catholic Church is guilty of more false doctrines than I have fingers and toes, times 2, 3, 4, or 5. The Roman Catholic Church finds its false doctrines, firstly, finds itself into this stuff continually because it makes the same mistake the Pharisees of the first century did. The Pharisees, and I think a lot of brethren don't realize this, they not only thought the traditions were a good idea, they not only thought those traditions of the elders are just, they're just right, they believed they were inspired. They believed that you had the written word and then you had the oral word that had been passed down from the days of Moses, that both were equally authoritative. So you had two witnesses. And what did Jesus tell us happens when you take that approach? Mark chapter 7, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, he said to these Pharisees, "Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down." Whenever we start assuming something as authoritative outside of the word of God, we end up nullifying the Word of God. That's what happened to the Pharisees, and that is what has happened in the Roman Catholic Church. Though Jesus said, "Call no man father" on a spiritual level, they do it in a multiplicity of ways. Though the Bible tells us that by grace you are saved and the righteous are scarcely saved, they teach that saints had an abundance of grace, so much so that they had enough to get to heaven, and there's this extra that if you'll perform certain works, you can access what they call indulgences. They teach that you can pray to the saints. They teach that Mary was conceived without sin, that she was perpetually a virgin, and hence Jesus had no brothers, even though the Bible says that he did. They say that Jesus, Mary was assumed into heaven and did not die. They say that Mary plays a role as co-redemptrix, that Jesus is not the only one involved in your salvation, that Mary is also involved in your salvation. They have a notion of the priesthood that says only a certain class are. When 1 Peter 2 says that every Christian is a priest unto God. They say that bishops are not to be married, even though 1 Timothy 3 explicitly says that bishops are to be married. They take the cup away from the laity, although they have returned it in recent years. They say the Eucharist actually becomes the body and blood of the Lord, and they take this so seriously that during the week, while that Eucharist sits in its special chamber, if you happen to walk by it, you stop and you bow or you make some symbol of obeisance to that bread and cup, because that's Jesus Christ. And this is only scratching the surface. These are indications of a falling away. If Barry Brownsberger were here, I'd make eye contact with him now, but he's not. But Barry tells a great story. Barry had been a Catholic, but got to looking into Scripture and saw that it did not teach what the Catholic Church teaches. And being a man of good conscience, he went with what the Bible said. A family member sent a Catholic priest to talk to him one day. And Barry was sharing with this man what he was learning in the Bible. And this priest, and I'm not saying this priest is representative of all priests, but this priest got a little upset and used an expletive and said, "Blank, Barry, you got to read between the lines." And I love Barry's answer. "No, Father, you have to read the lines." The Bible has been given to show us a way, and that has been rejected by our Catholic friends. Got to make good use of the time here. Does the Pope oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped so that he sits as God, showing himself that he is God? I think a great many people in our 20th and 21st century world don't realize the history of the papacy. And again, we're not here to browbeat, but it is almost just makes you shake when you realize what claims the papacy has made about itself. I'd like to cite to you a few things. Pope Leo XIII, on June 20th, 1894, in his papal encyclical, The Reunion of Christendom, said this of himself as the Pope: "But since we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty," and then he proceeded to make his statement, we in the position of authority, we popes, we hold the place of God Almighty. He said 1 year later in another encyclical, "The supreme teacher in the church is the Roman pontiff. Union of minds therefore requires, together with a perfect accord in the one faith, complete submission and obedience of will to the church and to the Roman pontiff as to God Himself. Boniface VIII made it known that the Pope is the Emperor sent from heaven and can do whatever God can do." And that is a quote. He issued a papal bull in 1302 which said the following: "We declare, announce, affirm, and define that for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff is absolutely necessary for salvation. The Pope claims the power to forgive sins." And when what did the Jews say? "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And it's exactly right. Amen. Jesus was telling us who he was when he did it. Only the offended can forgive the offender. To claim to forgive sins is to take to yourself divine prerogatives. He claims infallibility when he speaks from the chair. And what he allows others to say of him is equally egregious. "The Pope is of so great dignity," writes one Catholic author, "and of exaltation that he is not simply man, but as it were God, and the substitute of God." That is a Catholic document. "The Pope," in the same document, "is, as it were, God on earth, the sole ruler of the faithful." If you bear with me, hear this quote very carefully. I know it's hard to listen to these. "The Pope is, as it were, God on earth, the sole ruler of the faithful of Christ, greatest king of all kings," and here it is, "possessing the fullness of power, to whom the governance of earthly and at the same time heavenly rule have been entrusted by the Almighty." Did you just hear that? Pope Clement IV commanded the angels to admit certain souls into heaven. He allows himself to be called Holy Father. Once in a while when I'm driving, you know, long distances, I'm flipping through the radio. Saturday's a horrible time for radio. I don't like financial programs and I don't like college football. It's terrible. So I end up just scrolling, trying to find something. And more than once, I've come upon this Catholic radio station. It's somewhere. I don't know if it's in the St. Louis area, just where it is, but I come across it. And they just readily, of course, speak of the Pope as Holy Father. You know, the phrase Holy Father only appears one time in the whole Bible. It's in John chapter 17, and Jesus is praying to God. He allows himself to be called His Holiness. You know, when Herod allowed the people to say the voice of a God and not of a man, and he let that go, what did God do? God struck him dead. And here is a man who down through the centuries has allowed himself to be called God on earth, who has allowed it to be said of him that he commands not only things on earth, but things in heaven. Sitting in the temple of God, what appears to be the church, proclaiming himself that he is God. As we draw this to a close, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work in the first century. I think many of us here are familiar with the changes in church government that were already taking place. By the early second century, Ignatius was writing letters to various churches, telling them to make sure you submit yourself to your bishop as to God. Though the Bible is clear that bishops and presbyters and elders and shepherds are all the same thing, already a distinction had been made, raising one man above his brethren, saying that your salvation and Christian unity was dependent upon being under this one man and in harmony with his will. And that only grew. That grew over the centuries into what is now known as the Roman papacy. What was restraining this man of sin? Well, it was called a he and it was called a what. And in the early centuries, it was generally agreed among Christian writers that that was the Roman power. Just as the man of sin was a succession of men who served as figureheads over an organization, so also the restraining force was a succession of men who reigned over a government, the Roman emperors. It is an historical fact that when the Western Roman Empire fell in 476 AD, great power shifted to the Roman Church. This had begun with the removal of Constantinople, the government from Constantinople. They didn't have all the communication we have. When Constantine took that to Constantinople, there was a huge vacuum. The Pope or the bishops stepped in. There's a lot more history, and I guess we've just run out of time. I would like to read to you just a few more things, and then I'll be quiet. Some of this stuff amazes me. Read it recently, and I was just very struck by it. It's hard for us to realize now when the papacy has lost its power, because since the late 1700s, it's been gradually losing power. But prior to the late 1800s, all popes were kings. They had what were called the Papal States. There was no country of Italy, and they had a kingdom. They received taxes. At one point in their history, they were receiving taxes from all over Western Christendom. In around the 1100s AD, the Roman Church may have owned one-third of the land in Europe. Kings, for example, Emperor Frederick of Germany on one occasion laid down on the floor and he allowed Pope Alexander to stand on his neck. There was a clear message. On one occasion, Pope Alexander was being led down the streets of Rome on a horse. And who was leading that horse? Louis, King of France, and Henry, King of England. You remember when Haman had to lead Mordecai. The man who leads the horse is the demoted man. You did not become a king in many cases in Europe in the Middle Ages without the agreement of the Pope. If you tried to go against the Pope would send message to all the churches in your kingdom, and he would say to those churches, shut the doors, the people cannot have communion. And of course, because they believed that their salvation was dependent upon having communion, because they couldn't have communion, this would create a huge uprising and it would force the king to give in. There were many other ways in which it was done. Tremendous power was being exerted in those days. Looking at the church of high medieval Western Europe, wrote one historian, from a global perspective, we see a religious institution with a cohesion, independence, and political leverage unmatched in all history. All done in the name of Jesus, who when he was born into this world was laying in a feeding trough, who didn't even have a place to lay his head, and who said, my kingdom is not of this world. The time is coming when the man of sin will face the coming of Christ. We know what will become of him. But what will become of you? Every one of us here will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. None of us is going to miss that day. There's a great day coming. Are you ready? Let's stand and sing.
Number 162.